Okay, let's pray. We'll get started. We'll be in Exodus 26. Okay, Exodus 26, and I don't know if you want to stay there or if we're going to be jumping around a little bit. I got quite a bit to go through, and don't know if we'll get through it all tonight. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation, the hope that we have in him, Lord, a sure hope that, Lord, we're saved. We're washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by your grace, by your mercy, by the substitutional sacrifice of Christ. And, Lord, we have the guarantee of his resurrection, that he defeated death, and he can rescue us from the same fate. So, Lord, we're here tonight to open the Bible, to talk a little bit about it, to talk a little bit about our Lord and our Savior, and pray, Father, that you guide us in what we're going to be reading about, what we're going to be studying tonight. Pray it would be edifying for us, that we might grow in Christ, that we might be conformed just a little bit more to his image, and, Lord, that we might see the wondrous things in your Bible. So, Lord, we put our time in your hands. We'd ask all of this in Jesus' name, for your sake. Amen. I'm going to close the door. Is that going to be okay? If you got that, Calvin? Thanks. We're going to talk about the curtains of the tabernacle tonight. And it's going to be some pictures and types. And I know most everybody's familiar with pictures and types and what they involve in the Bible. And if, after tonight, if you don't know what pictures and types are, you'll get it. So I just want to preface my comments a little bit with like a caution when it comes to pictures and types. When we look at pictures and types in the Bible, we are using what is called allegory. Okay, we're looking at something that was historically and physically here on the earth. We're going to look at the tabernacle. Okay, it was like a tent. Okay, we're going to describe it. You got a picture there on your handout of what it looked like. And it was an actual physical building, okay? Obviously portable. You know, as they walked around in the desert and then later in the promised land. But we are going to see some pictures and types, some things, some symbols in this. And it's allegorical because we're not going to be like talking about the actual physical thing. We're going to take the physical thing and we're going to see what it pictures in Jesus Christ in the future. One of the things that you really have to be careful with pictures and types, and this is one of the hard and fast rules of Bible study that I have always taught, and it goes hand in hand with numerology. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about numbers today too. You never teach doctrine from pictures and types. Okay? You never teach doctrine from pictures and types. Pictures and types illustrate doctrine. You get your doctrine from passages that teach doctrine. Okay? Otherwise, you're inventing something from an allegory that was never stated literally. Okay? And you're going to find yourself off in a whole host of problems. So it's best to say, hey, this is what the Bible says is history. This is what the Bible says is doctrine. Now, where are the pictures and the types that add color to that? Okay, and so tonight we're going to look at some pictures and types in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, obviously, when you say the tabernacle, what we're looking at is a structure, a physical structure that God had made specifically where his presence would manifest. Okay? The tabernacle for us, like Paul talks about the tabernacle of our body in 2 Corinthians 5. And he talks about this tabernacle. When this tabernacle is dissolved, we're going to have a new one. We're going to have a glorified body, this tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle then becomes a picture and a type of the body that God made for himself to inhabit. The tabernacle, being the house of God among his people, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a host of different ways. A host of different ways. Now, Exodus chapter 26. We are going to attempt, and I seriously doubt we'll get through it all because I don't want to run. This was a teaching I gave years ago in Spanish, and I spent probably, I don't know, for maybe 40 hours kind of translating this over into English and working it out. And it's one of those things, do you ever, like when you eat chocolate, do you chew chocolate?
Yes.
Or do you like put it in your mouth? And you like let it sit there and like just sit there for a minute, you know? And you like to savor it, you know? That this study, this kind of stuff, when you look at the intricacies that are in the scripture, It's kind of a shame to have to run through it. And so I'm not going to, because I don't have to. Okay? If we get through it, great. If we don't, I'm sorry. But I want you to kind of get a feel for it. And then if you want later, you know, you can go through it yourself, because it's all right here. Let's just read the passage. And then we'll kind of set the context for it and then start working through the elements one by one. Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. God's giving instructions to Moses. He says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure." So 28 by 4, 7 times longer than it was wide. Verse 3, "The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another." So you take 5 of the strips and you sew them together. "The other 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another." So you have 2 groups of 5 sewn together. "And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of the other curtain in the coupling of the second." So you have these 2 groups, and you put 50 loops of blue on one and 50 loops of blue on the other, so you can hook them together. Verse 5, 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the other curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And verse 6 says, "And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold," buckles, "and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle." That's what I want to look at. Okay, that linen covering of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, obviously, I think you've got the picture. I'm going to grab that handout. Sometimes I refer to the handout and I don't know what I put in there. So you can see in the picture in your handout, you see they've got 4 layers. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But just take a look at the tabernacle, because when we envision the tabernacle, you have to understand they had an outer wall, okay, an outer wall, and then they had that open courtyard. So as you walked in through the outer curtains, approaching this tent structure, you were inside the walls, but it was still open. And then you approach this tent structure, and we just read about that first covering that goes over the boards to make this tabernacle. That had the holy place and the most holy place. So as you look at this building, if you walk through those posts there in the front of this building, you would walk into what they call the holy place. Okay, and the candlestick would be on the left, and then the showbread on the right, and in front of you as you approach the veil would be the altar of incense. And then you would pass the veil once a year. They would go in there. It's Leviticus 16. Wonderful study on the day of expiación. What is that in English? No. Atonement. That's it. Yeah, Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Once a year, they would go into the most holy place with blood and sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant that was in that most holy place. And so what we're talking about tonight is the covering over this structure that was made up of the holy place and the most holy place. Okay? So that's where we're at. Exodus 26. We see this tabernacle, the building and its structure, its covering. Now, in this tabernacle, like I said, as we were starting out, and specifically in the most holy place, that is where God dwelt among men. That's where the presence of God manifests in the midst of His chosen people. Several different passages are in Exodus 26. Look at 25, 21, and 22. Just for example, Exodus 25, 21. It says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark." We know the mercy seat was the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant. "And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so in this holy place, the most holy place, was where the Ark of the Covenant was. They had a lid on top of it, okay, that had 2 cherubim with their wings going towards each other. And in that most holy place is where the presence of God was manifest. So here in this tabernacle is what we see. This is where God dwelt among His people. This is how, this, and He gave this design specifically to Moses. detail by detail, he says, this is what I want you to build, and I want you to build it specifically according to these specifications. This is where I will dwell among people. Now, in Exodus 26, from verse 1 all the way to verse 14, we only read the first six verses. Verse 1 to 14, you see God describes the covering. Okay, we read the first six verses. The first covering was this linen covering. Okay, look at verse 7. There was a second layer on top. Okay, now we're going to come back to this in just a minute, but I want you to see what's going on, because you can see it in the little picture we got in the handout. Verse 7 says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Okay, so we had 10 curtains before, now we got 11. And they're going to be in sewn together or hooked together. Then this layer of goat's hair goes on top of the linen. Okay, two layers. And then if you jump down to verse 14, you'll see a third and a fourth layer. Verse 14 says, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. So over the goat's hair, you've got these ram skins dyed red. And then over the top of that, it says, and a covering above of badger skins. So the first layer, that inner layer, was linen, white linen, embroidered with cherubims of blue, purple, and scarlet. There was a second layer, verse 7, on top of the linen made of goat's hair. Verse 14, we see the third layer on top of the goat's hair covering. It was a covering made of ram skins. They were dyed red. Fourth and final covering, the outer layer that was on top and visible to everybody, was badger skins. So you got four layers. And then in verse 15, look what it says. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board. And he goes on and describes the board. So what they did, now look at your handout in the picture. They took these boards and they set them in bases. And they lined those boards up. And those boards stood up on end. Okay, maybe 10 feet tall, let's say. And then they would take that linen curtain and they would lay it over the top of the boards. So it made kind of a ceiling. Okay. Then they would take the layer of goat's hair and put that on top. And they would take the layer of ram skins dyed red and put that on top. And they would take the last one, the badger skins, and put that on top. Then you can see they've kind of peeled back these layers in the picture you have in your handout. But do you see the structure? Okay, now the first thing that ought to jump out to you is the order of that. Because what did God start with? Verse 1, what did God start with? God started with the inner covering, the most intricate, fine art in all of this, the linen with the cherubims embroidered in the linen with blue and purple and red. And the last thing he talks about is the structure, the boards. Now just think about that for a minute. Have you ever thought about building a house? Well, you know, when we were down in Costa Rica, we built a house. We bought a piece of land. We built a house because it was really too expensive to rent. Okay, and so how do you start? Where do you start when you're building a house? Do you say, well, what I want is I want on the inside, I want the trim to look like this, and I want the paint to look like this. No, you say, you know what? There's a lot of earthquakes in Costa Rica. We need a good foundation. Okay, and then you say, well, because of the earthquakes, we have to have a good structure. So we have to put up a steel structure with cement block on the bottom part and then something not so heavy on the top, which would be sheet cement. So that's how we built our house. Right? You start with a structure, but God put the structure at the end. In illustration, in picture and type of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know what? You might have it all figured out, right? But God says no. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The reason that we can even understand a little bit about God is because we have His special and specific revelation in the Bible. Otherwise, we'd be a mess. We don't think like God does. Okay? God doesn't think like we do. Praise the Lord, right? So that's the first thing we ought to look at is, hey, you know what? God starts with the details. Then He works out to the structure. But look, in this study, what we're going to do, we are just going to go briefly through that first innermost covering that was made of linen. We're not going to look at anything else. The goat's hair, the ram skins dyed red, the badger skins, the boards. We're not going to look at any of that. We're going to look at the linen. The linen. And in verse 1, we see that this covering was made of 10 different white curtains, strips of linen. They were long and narrow, 28 by 4. Each one of these 10 strips, these 10 curtains, like I said, measured 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. Cubit, okay, from the elbow to the tip of your finger is a cubit. And so the official measurement was the cubit of whoever was in charge of the nation, you know? Generally it was the king. We call it maybe about 18 inches. So, you know, you're looking at something that was about 14 yards long, okay? 14 yards long and about 2 yards wide. Again, 7 times longer than it was wide. Now these curtains draped left to right as you looked at the front door of this board structure. It draped over the edge, okay? And there's 7 things I want to look at. You'll see them in the main numbers there on your handout. 7 things I want to look at here in the tabernacle. Okay, 7 things that we're going to look at that deal with these strips, these linen curtains. First, I want to talk about the material they were made out of, linen. Secondly, I want to look at the 3 colors that God associates with these curtains, the embroidery. It was blue, purple, and red. Then I want to talk about the cherubims on the curtains. Why cherubims? But why not toucans? They have a pretty colored bill, you know. Why cherubims? Why not seraphims? They're only mentioned like once in the Bible. Why not give them a little extra, you know, face time? Cherubims. And then I want to bundle up those elements, okay, of the curtains and see them as a whole. Then we're going to look at the loops of blue and the tatches of gold. And like I said, well, we might get through it, we might not. Hopefully it'll be edifying for you, something interesting to look at in the Bible. And it's kind of one of those things to contemplate our Lord, our Savior, our God. So let's look at verse 1, the material of the curtains. And I want to draw your attention, like I said, we're going to look at the different layers. I want to draw your attention to the wording. Okay, the wording. Because in verse 1 to verse 6, this is where we see these strips of linen. Now look at verse 1 again. He says, moreover, thou shalt make what?
Tabernacle.
Okay, now look. The tabernacle. You will make the tabernacle. The tabernacle is what you're going to make here. Okay? If you mark your Bible, you ought to just put brackets around that, circle it, and put a square around it. The tabernacle. What we're going to study tonight is the tabernacle. You say, well, Greg, now wait a minute. I thought the whole thing was a tabernacle. I know. But God calls the linen the tabernacle. And in verse 6, he goes back to it. He says, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. You make the linen, you got the linen. What do you got? You got the tabernacle. Why? Well, everything else is extra. Everything else is addition. Everything else is structure. Everything else is infrastructure. Everything else is there to support my tabernacle. But what's the tabernacle?
The linen.
The linen. That's the tabernacle. Because look at verse 7, the second covering. Okay, this is the goat's hair. Verse 7, it says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be, watch this, a covering upon the tabernacle. You see, the linen's the tabernacle. Now I want you to make some curtains of goat hair, and you're going to put those curtains of goat hair on top of the tabernacle, but they're not the tabernacle. They're upon the tabernacle. And these things upon the tabernacle, he calls them a tent later on. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, put the tatches in the loops, and couple the tent together. This is the goat's hair, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, that half the curtain that and half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. See, it's not the tabernacle, it's upon the tabernacle. It's hanging over the back side of the tabernacle. And verse 13 says, and a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side, that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It's not the tabernacle. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. It's not the tabernacle. It's upon the tabernacle. Well, wait a minute. What about the ram skins dyed red? Look at verse 14. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent. Well, what's the tent? The tent's the goat's hair. So you make a covering for the tent. The ram skins dyed red. That's not the tabernacle. No, it covers the covering of the tabernacle. And then the badger skins. You have a covering above of badger skins. Fourth covering. It's on top of the ram skins, which are on top of the goat's hair, which is on top of the linen. The badger skins. It's a covering above. It's the outer layer. It gives protection from the elements. And then lastly, of course, you have the boards. Verse 15 says, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle." You see, the boards aren't the tabernacle. The boards are infrastructure. The boards are there to support the tabernacle. What does he say the tabernacle is?
The linen. The linen.
The linen. Okay. So here's our observation. In verse 1, God calls the linen curtains the tabernacle. But in the verses that follow, he refers to the other pieces, all the other parts, as being for the tabernacle, including the boards that make up the structure. In other words, this inner layer of linen curtains, these curtains were the tabernacle. Everything else was additional. And with this observation, we begin to see the picture that God is drawing for us in this passage, verses 1 to 6. This is our picture in type. The tabernacle, this innermost linen curtain, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. It's when God put on human flesh. It's when God made Himself a tabernacle, a body, and dwelt among men. I want you to see it. I want you to see the Word. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, keep a finger there, put some sort of bookmark there. We're going to be in Exodus 26 all night. But just look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's where Paul mentions the word tabernacle referencing the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. You see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 4. So 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." God, see, God, through Paul, tells us that body that you are wearing is a tabernacle. You see, you are not the tabernacle. You're in that tabernacle. You're looking at me out them eyeballs of yours. Right? Because you're a person. The person's inside. And when this tabernacle dissolves, you don't. You just move on to heaven. Those that don't have Christ move on to hell. This is our earthly tabernacle. Well, now look. Turn back to Exodus chapter 26 now. Because the tabernacle in Exodus is a picture and type of the visible dwelling place of God on earth. It is a picture and type of the body that Jesus Christ took. The tabernacle He took. The human form that He took. The visible dwelling place of God on earth. The other curtains, the other boards, they were all made for the tabernacle, but they were not specifically called the tabernacle. And we don't see the same picture and type of Christ in all the other elements of the chapter as we do in the linen curtains. There are pictures and types of Christ throughout all those pieces and parts of this whole structure. But I'll tell you something. In the linen curtains, you see something unique. Because you see the tabernacle of God on this earth. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. He is God in the flesh. He is the dwelling place of God on earth. And so because the curtains were the tabernacle, this linen covering, it's not just for the tabernacle, it's the tabernacle. We can see a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God tabernacling among men. Look at verse 1. The 10 curtains were made of what? That's where we'll start. Here's our first element. What were they made of? Fine twined linen. Linen. Linen is a fabric. It's woven from flax. Flax, a fibrous kind of plant. We have linen today. Linen in the Bible is white. All the priests under the Mosaic law, they dressed in fine linen when they served the Lord. They had a coat of linen. They had a mitre of fine linen. They even had linen breeches so that their nakedness wouldn't be discovered. The high priest, like we talked about on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest, when he went in before God, he wore a holy linen coat, a linen girdle, linen breeches, linen mitre, linen, white. Why? Revelation 19. Fine linen is the what? Does anybody remember that verse? Picture of what? The righteousness of the saints. That's what it says in Revelation 19:8. Of course, we're looking at Christ. It's a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Revelation 19:8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Linen in the Bible is fine. Linen in the Bible is white. Linen in the Bible is clean. It's a picture of righteousness. Righteousness, it's a picture of holiness. It's a picture of justice. It's a picture of being right. And the curtains of the tabernacle, first and foremost, this inner covering of the tent, it was made of fine white linen. And folks, it speaks of the purity of the holiness of Jesus Christ that manifested in His righteousness, in the righteous character and the righteous conduct of Christ. He was without spot. He was without blemish. Jesus Christ, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And I know we talk about it so often that I think we just take it for granted. Folks, He was holy. He was just. He was good. He was pure in everything. He never did anything wrong. He always did that which was right. He always did that which pleased the Father. Did you do anything today that pleased the Father? You see? Well, we can understand this. We can understand this better. He was without spot. He was white. Holy, just, good, and pure. We'll understand this better if we just compare it to us. Right? You want to see a diamond? You want to see it in all of its beauty? Put it on a black backdrop. You want to take a look at Jesus Christ and look at all of His purity and His beauty? Put it against the backdrop of you. You want to see the character of Christ? Look at yours. You want to see the conduct of Christ? Look at yours. Look at the righteousness that we have. Isaiah 64:6, you guys know what it says? We all, as an unclean thing, we have gone astray. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God says, look, do your best. Go ahead, belly up. Do the best that you can. If we would measure ourselves by God's measuring stick, but we don't, do we? We have our own measuring stick. We have two. I don't know. I have two. Maybe you have. I have one for me. And I have one for you. Right? Those are my measuring sticks. Well, if we would just take out God's measuring stick, His holiness, His purity, His righteousness. Look, even the best of our character, even the best of our conduct is considered to be filthy rags. Do we need to go into the original meaning from the Hebrew of what a filthy rag is? It was a menstrual cloth. But in contrast to that, you see, that's the best we can do. God says, look, all of your righteousness is there as filthy rags. That's what God thinks of your good works for salvation. That's what God thinks of that. Now match that up against the fine white linen of the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is perfect. There is no blemish in Him. Jesus Christ is holy. He is completely set apart for the Father's use. Jesus Christ is good. There is nothing bad in Him. Jesus Christ is without spot or blemish, no shadow of turning. He is pure and white, fine twined linen. That's the tabernacle. God says, I want you to build the tabernacle. It'll be one tabernacle. And you're going to start with white linen. Now, if you want to see the tabernacle of God, God tabernacling among men, you have to look at Jesus Christ. And where can we see Him today? We see Him in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. If you want to see God, the tabernacle of God among men, God tabernacling with men, look at Jesus Christ. Now I want you to just think through this. Think through the life of Christ, the four Gospels, because in the Gospels, that's where we see the tabernacle of God. God among men. When Jesus Christ was 12 years old, do you remember when he stayed behind that day in Jerusalem? And Joseph and Mary, they go tootling on their way, and they're just kind of looking around one day, and they say, oops, we lost Jesus. Right? Where did they end up finding him?
He's at the synagogue.
He's at the temple. What are you doing here? Right? And he says unto them, listen to his words. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? See, if they really knew Jesus, they wouldn't have to seek him. They'd be tootled along and go, oh, where's Jesus? We must have left him behind, right? Well, where would he be? Oh, he's in the temple. Why did they have to seek him? Why? So, why did you seek me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? 12 years old. What 12-year-old goes to Bible study, right? And pays attention. He was in the house of his father. He was spending time in his father's business. And it should have been obvious to Joseph and Mary. Because that's all he thought about. Do you get it? That's all he thought about. His father and his father's business. That's all he thought about. That's all he thought about. Folks, I thought about a lot today. I didn't just think about the Father. And I was preparing a Bible study. He was fine. He was clean. He was white. Jesus Christ is pure in every sense of the word. Even when he was 12 years old. Well, how about during the rest of his childhood? Here's the testimony of the rest of his childhood. It's Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's the rest of his childhood. All we see is fine linen. All we see is fine linen. Jesus, holy, just, and good, a pure life, lived out before God and man. How about in his temptation? Matthew chapter 4, when the devil took him out into the wilderness. Then in the desert, the devil tempted him to stain that white linen with sin. He tempted him, and tempted him again. Well, what do we see? We see the same testimony. Holiness, purity, righteousness. He was fine and white and clean and pure. Not one stain, not even a small one. Not even a small one. And all through his life and ministry, he lived among, sat with, ate with publicans and sinners. He touched the worst of them. Touched the worst of them. You know? He never once stained or soiled himself with their uncleanness. Rather, he called them to holiness because he called them to himself. Think about that, folks. He touched lepers. That's not curable. That's the incurable disease. Leprosy. Unclean, unclean. They had to holler, unclean, unclean. Why? Because God didn't want anybody near them. They'd contaminate them. And Jesus says, what do you want? He says, I just want to be clean. And he would touch them and heal them. He cleaned the unclean. And even in his death, you see the same testimony. You know, the enemy tried to stain Christ's purity and mar his righteousness by nailing him to a cross between two thieves. But even there when he was crucified, two malefactors, one on each side, right? And one of them has something to say to the other. Do you remember that passage? The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God? See, thou art in the same condemnation. He says, buddy, you're stuck on a tree too. And we indeed justly. He says, we're getting what we deserve. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, pointing to Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. Have you? Have you done something amiss? Yeah, me too. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. No stain there. And even after his death, Christ's righteousness, that fine linen was clear and visible to anybody who would look upon him. Because it says, now when the centurion saw what was done, when Christ gave up the ghost, the centurion says he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. If he saw nothing else in Christ, you know what he saw? This was a righteous man. He saw the fine, white linen. White and clean, picture of Jesus Christ, picture of God in the flesh, a picture of God inside a tabernacle on earth. It's a picture of His purity and His holiness and His righteousness. That's where we start in Exodus 26:1. With linen. Something as simple as linen. Strips of linen. God says, I want you to build the tabernacle. It will be one tabernacle. And I want you to make it primarily out of linen. That's the character of God. That's our God. There's nothing wrong with God. Do you get it? I mean, you could talk about Buddha. Buddha's fat. Okay? He was lazy. There's a lot wrong with that thing. You know, Confucius was confuses. I mean, Muhammad, the prophet, I mean, he was an epileptic pedophile. There's nothing wrong with God. Nothing. Well, we got three colors here too, because it says in Exodus 26:1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. And he says, blue and purple and scarlet. Well, those are nice colors. Why not red, white, and blue? Well, no, we get blue, purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Okay, we've got three colors. So with the clean white linen, there were three other colors mentioned. Blue, purple, scarlet. Blue, purple, scarlet. With these three colors, they embroider the cherubims on the white cloth. Say embroidered. Yeah, that cunning work. That cunning work appears to refer to what we would call or understand as embroidering. Each of these colors show us a different aspect of the person and character of Christ. It starts out with blue. Blue. That's where we're going to start. What is that? Blue. Blue is the color of the heavens in a cloudless sky. You see, when the sun is out and there are no clouds, what color is the sky? It is blue. Blue. And it forms a picture for us of Christ and His heavenly origins. Christ, yes, is man. Man in the sense of God tabernacling among men in a body. And yet He is God from heaven, holy and separate from us, totally different, okay? Totally. You ain't been to heaven yet. He was. He left heaven and came to us. He is a heavenly being, first and foremost. And He left that to come here. You see, He is the blue. He is from heaven. That is His dwelling place. That's His home. You know, you remember when Moses and the leaders of Israel went up and to meet with God and ratify the covenant? Turn back to Exodus 24. Moses takes the leaders of Israel up into Mount Sinai and into the presence of God, and there they saw the Lord. Exodus 24. Let's look at verse 10 where I want to start. Verse 9 and 10. And it says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So they went up into the presence of God. They're going to ratify this covenant. Yes, we will obey the law. And it says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. Now watch. In God's presence, there were under His feet, as it were, a paved work of what? Sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. Sapphire stone compared to heaven. What's the color of a sapphire stone? Well, it's blue. They're blue. You see Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:47, this chapter that Paul talks about the resurrection, you know, he starts out by saying, you know, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is just foolishness. And he goes on and he talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he mentions our resurrection, and then he compares Adam with Christ, you know, the first man, and then the second man. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the Bible says the first man, Adam, is of the earth. That's us. Earthy. The second man is the Lord, and where's he from?
Heaven.
Hey, buddy. Yeah, buddy, that's where he came from. You see, he's not like us. He is holy. He's separate. He's different. He's heavenly. And God says, you know, the linen is going to show the base of my character. That's what I am. I am fine white linen. But He says, I want you to draw something in that fine white linen. I want you to start with blue, because blue's the picture of heaven. You can look up on a clear day when the sun's out and you can see blue. And when guys come into my presence, they see this pavement, as it were, sapphire stone, clear and pure blue. And He who walked on the face of this earth in pure, perfect purity and perfect holiness and righteousness, without spot or blemish, sinlessly white, was the Lord from heaven. He was the one who left glory. He left it all. He left the blue. He left heaven in order to humble himself and die for us. Live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve. Now, you know, and again, I think we talk about it so much. We just don't appreciate it. Let me read the passage to you. Don't turn there. Just listen. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why would he think it's not robbery to be equal with God? Because he was God. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Your Creator did that for you. He knew you intimately. He called all of your righteousnesses a filthy menstrual rag. And yet he came down from heaven. He came down from a place where there was no sin. There was no suffering. There was no tear, no crying, no sadness. He left it all to come and live among men who rejected him, hated him, and then crucified him. That's our Lord. Holy and pure and righteous and good, just, from heaven, comes down to tabernacle amongst us. Well, yeah, if you want to see the blue of the tabernacle, just look in the Gospels. That's where you're going to see it. Nicodemus saw it, didn't he? Nicodemus having a little talk with Jesus in John chapter 3. You guys know the verse. Jesus says, look, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man, he says of himself, which is in heaven. You see, he gave him a quick little lesson on the omnipresence of God. He says, I'm here, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm in heaven. Why? Because I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. God tabernacling among men. Look at the blue. Look at the blue. Well, secondly, it's purple. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 26, there's a lot more we could say about Christ's heavenly origins, obviously. But he says, along with the blue, he mentions purple. Now, purple is the color of royalty. It's all through the Bible. You know, when Christ was just about to be crucified and the soldiers took him aside and began to mock him. You remember that? Yeah, they did. Put him in a purple robe, put a crown of thorns on his head, and mocked him. Why'd they put purple on him?
Because he said he was a king.
That's right. Purple's the color of royalty. That's why they did that. That's why they did that. You see, the color purple is a picture and a type of royalty. And you see the color purple best in the gospel that depicts Christ as the King of the Jews. Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. We'll just jump into a couple of verses here in Matthew. Matthew was probably written, we talked about this the second to last time I taught in here, about where the Gospels fit in historically. Matthew was written during the first half of the book of Acts. Matthew is a gospel tract that is apologetic. It's a presentation of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And Matthew wrote this gospel to prove to the Jews in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He says it in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What does he call him? Right out of the blocks, the Son of David. Why does he call him the Son of David? Because he's saying Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the unconditional covenant God made with David and his descendants back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That the descendant of David will forever sit upon the throne of David. Solomon wasn't that king. It's Jesus Christ. That's the plot, if you will, in the book of Matthew. It's the genealogy. It's the treaties, the tract of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 2. The wise men that came from the east, who do they come looking for? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born? King of the Jews. Well, there's your purple. Jesus is king. He's king of the Jews. Look at the key verse of the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. This is the key verse to the book of Matthew. And this verse is dressed in purple. It just draped in purple, the color of royalty. Because in this key verse, you see the key question around which the whole book of Matthew revolves. Is Jesus the son of David, the promised king of Israel? Matthew 12:23. The Bible says, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The answer that Matthew gives is, obviously, yes. The answer the Pharisees gave is the other. His triumphal entry in Matthew 21, we're not going to read it. What did they holler? Hosanna to the Son of David. The king. The purple. It's the king. And even when they crucified him, they dressed him in purple. Why? Because they nailed a sign above his head that said, this is Jesus. And what do they call him?
King of the Jews.
King of the Jews. You see, Jesus Christ, when God came to tabernacle among men, look at Luke chapter 1. He came with a very specific purpose. And I know, in our selfish and egotistical, self-centered world, we think He came primarily to save us. But that's not it, folks. See, there's a greater purpose out there. There's something beyond our little bubble. There's something beyond our little world. There's something greater. Jesus Christ came to take the throne that He was promised. And it says in Luke 1:31, it says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call His name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom, there shall be no end. That's Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. That's the tabernacle of God in the world. Fine linen? Yeah, you bet. Holy, righteous, pure and good, not a spot, not a blemish. How about blue? Yes. Why? Because He is not an earthly being. He is from heaven. He's different than us. Very much so. And the purple shows us that the God who came down from heaven to tabernacle among men, yes, He came to save us. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But He came first and foremost to take what is rightfully His. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He will reign over His creation whether we want Him to or not. He will. You've heard it before. The first time He came in His first coming, He offers people salvation, part of His kingdom. You may come voluntarily. You may bow the knee and confess with your mouth voluntarily that Jesus Christ is Lord and you are not. And if you choose not to do that voluntarily in light of His first coming, in light of His second coming, you will do that. You will. Every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow. You will. He is King and He is Lord. There's just no way around it. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 26 because there's one more color. And I'm sorry, call me selfish, I know. This is my favorite. Okay, this is my favorite. Scarlet. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Scarlet. Scarlet is red. Scarlet speaks of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it also speaks of His suffering. I think something that we often gloss over, something that we don't fully understand. I don't think we'll ever fully understand it. So obviously the color scarlet, red, is a picture of the blood that the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, He shed for sinful man on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is called our Passover Lamb. The Passover lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died in our place. He died as our sacrifice. He died as our substitute. He shed His blood and died so we would not have to. He took our place, His blood, for ours. You know the story. It's all through the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. They can't. They can cover them for a time. But God prepared a body. A body. It says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A tabernacle prepared for Jesus Christ. Flesh with blood. And the Son of God shed His blood on the cross, paid the price for the remission of our sins. Because it says almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Well, He shed His blood. And by His shed blood, Hebrews 9:12, He bought our eternal redemption. It's called eternal redemption. It's not a redemption that's temporary. It's not a redemption that somebody could revoke. The blood of Jesus Christ bought our eternal redemption. That ought to give you some sort of comfort, right? Because you got to live with you, don't you? You know what a wretch you are. That's right. And that price was paid in full. But look, scarlet, the red in the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God on earth, red. It's a picture of the blood God shed to redeem sinful man. But that's not all there is. That's not all there is. Because that's not all there was to Christ's death. If you die in your sins, is that all there is? Just die, shed your blood, and you're dead, and then that's it?
Then comes judgment.
Oh, then comes judgment. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, how's that going to fare for you?
Not good.
Not good. Why? Well, because what does he deserve?
Eternal separation from God.
Well, he deserved punishment or reward. What would you say? Punishment or reward?
Punishment.
Punishment. You see, in the red, if we will take the time to search the Scriptures, and we're going to do that right now, if we'll just take some time to search the Scriptures, just a little more, it's easy to see the color red is a picture of blood. But if we'll just search just a little more, I want to show you a vivid picture of Christ and what He did for us on the cross. Something that maybe you can chew on, meditate on, ruminate on, think about. And maybe appreciate a little more what Christ has done for us. You see, the color scarlet, this red, it speaks to us of the unfathomable sufferings of Christ on the cross. So first, I want you to see that the English word scarlet, Exodus 26, verse 1, that word scarlet is a translation of two Hebrew words. Okay, now this is in your handout. It's on the bottom of the first page, below, in that page that has the picture of the tabernacle, all the way on the bottom. Because you see, if you have a Strong's Concordance, all you have to do, now this was all the way on the far right, or on the far left, I'm sorry. All you have to do is look up the word scarlet in the concordance, and beside that word in Exodus 26:1, you'll see two numbers that refer to two Hebrew words. Okay, look at that. That box all the way on the left, do you see Exodus 26:1? And it says in blue and purple, and then the S is the scarlet, because that's the word that we looked up. And beside it are two numbers, 8144 and 8438. Do you see that? Well, to the right of that box, there's two more boxes. Those are the definitions. In the back of the Strong's Concordance, you have lexicons. You have a Hebrew and Greek dictionary. So we're looking in the Hebrew. Hebrew 8144 is Shanai. Hebrew 8438 is Toloth. Now the first word, that Strong's number 8144, look at the definition, okay? It shows you a pronunciation, how to pronounce it, and it says, of uncertain derivatives, crimson, okay, probably the insect or its color, also stuff dyed with it, crimson, scarlet thread. Okay, so you can see by the definition given in Strong's, it refers to an insect or the color of the dye from the insect. Now you think, what is that? We still do that today. Anybody like Skittles?
Love Skittles.
I think the red ones. Is either the red ones or the purple ones?
Red ones are gross.
Made from a husk from a bug.
Oh, gross!
And they just grind it and then mix it in there, makes a color. That's where a lot of dyes come from. They either come from a plant or they come from a bug.
What they do with M&Ms? The colored ones, do you think?
Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
Starbucks had a big brouhaha.
Did they?
A couple years ago because of their strawberry frappe.
Because it used bugs?
It was dyed with
With bugs.
Yes.
But yeah, some sort of bug thing. So don't we're removed from that. We don't see the actual process, so we don't know how they get their dyes. But in the definition of this word, look, that's what it is. It's the color that's made from the insect, okay? And it was red. Now look closely at that middle box, 8144. Just to the left of crimson, down on the bottom, that bottom line. Do you see that symbol, the colon and a dash? Okay, that dash that's extra long is called an M dash. Okay? It's a colon and an M dash and then crimson and scarlet. That symbol in the Strong's Concordance means the words that come after it are how this Hebrew word is translated in the King James Bible. So you can see that this word is translated crimson, and it's also translated scarlet, especially in reference to scarlet thread, like the embroidery that we're looking at on the fine linen. Okay? So that's how you read the definition in the Strong's Concordance. Okay, so we know what Shanai means. It's translated crimson and scarlet. It's red. Okay, got that. Well, second word in the Strong's Concordance, 8438. This is your box all the way to the right. This is Toloth. Now again, you can understand the word quickly by reading the definition. Okay, it says from 3216, a maggot. That's the definition of this word, okay? A maggot. And then you can read through, go down to the translation symbol, the colon and the M dash. Here is how it's translated in the King James Bible. Crimson, scarlet,
worm.
Worm. Now, putting these definitions together, we can understand that the word scarlet in Exodus 26:1 literally means red worm. Red worm, probably, historically, because that's where they got the dye from for the thread. They called it where they got it, the origin. But I want to show you how that has far more meaning in picture and type than you will ever see in just the history. Because when the Lord was on the cross, when Christ was on the cross, when He was suffering the wrath of God, all of it, for us, all of us, Jesus cited a very particular psalm. And it's a psalm that uses this very same word, red worm. Look at Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Christ is on the cross. We'll start in verse 45. We know that something is happening because of what we see in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3-hour period where God turned off the lights. Okay? Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, okay, getting toward the end of this darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a quote, folks. He's quoting a psalm. What psalm is it? 22. Let's go back there. Psalm 22. You say, well, why is he quoting a psalm? Because he's thinking about it. Okay, think about that. Why is he quoting this psalm? Because he's got this psalm in mind. This psalm has something to do with Christ. Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There it is, the words of Christ on the cross. Psalm 22 shows you the thoughts of Christ as he's suffering the wrath of God for every sinner, for all of history, what every sinner would suffer in the lake of fire for all of eternity. That was condensed and poured out on Christ in a 3-hour period. And during that time, toward the end of that time, he cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where is man forsaken by God? In hell. But if you continue reading Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ on the cross, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm. Same Hebrew word. Red worm. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. You know, Christ became scarlet for us. Yes, He shed His blood, but folks, He became the red worm. He says, I'm a worm and no man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When He was on the cross, when He was forsaken, suffering the wrath of God for our sins, He said, I am a worm and no man. What's the name of the place that God has reserved for the wicked? Where will the wicked be forsaken? Where will the wicked suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity? It's called the lake of fire. And you know what? Look at Isaiah 66, because there's another mention of this Hebrew word. Isaiah 66:24. The same Hebrew word, scarlet, red worm, Strong's 84:38. Isaiah 66:24, it's translated as worm in this passage. Isaiah 66:24, this is the wrath that the perfect, holy, and just Savior suffered for us when He became the sin, when He became the worm, the red worm for us on the cross. Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's the same word, folks. I want you to take white linen, and I want you to use blue and scarlet. I want you to use red worm. I want you to dye that thread in red from the worm. And that red worm, that same Hebrew word, is translated in these passages as worm. And as He references the sinner in the lake of fire, off in eternity, He says, their worm dieth not. Because on the cross, what did Jesus Christ become for us?
Sin.
You know, Christ, it says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was white, He was pure, but He became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took our place so we could take His. It says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Folks, there on the cross of Calvary. Yeah, I know. Maybe you saw Mel Gibson's movie. I hope you didn't. You know, I mean, we like to think, yes, Christ was crucified. Yeah, you know what? He was flogged. He was beaten. They stripped the meat off of His back until you could see His bones and His entrails. Yes, they ripped the beard out of His face. Yes, that's painful. Other men have endured the same. And they are not our Savior. And I don't want to make light of the physical suffering of Christ, which was great. It was something that I probably will never have to endure. But that didn't purchase your redemption, because that's not what you have to endure if you die without a Savior and you die in your sins. You die in your sins, you go to hell. You get a reprieve for the judgment seat when you are taken before the great white throne. And then you are thrown and cast into a lake of fire where there will be no hope. There is no exit sign. You're not coming out. And there you will become what you are without Christ. You will become the red worm. You will become that curse. That's what Christ suffered for you. He suffered the wrath of God. He was nailed to a cross and suffered the wrath of God. Look what it says in Mark 9:43 to 48. Mark 9:43. It says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to having two hands and to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their what? Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says, I want you to embroider cherubims in the fine linen. So we're going to start with linen because that's where we have to start. That's God's character. God is holy and right and just and good. He's clean, no spot, no blemish, no shadow of turning, nothing. He's white. But he says, in the white, what I want you to do is I want you to just embroider some cherubims in there. Just make it look good. And I want you to use blue because I'm from heaven. When God tabernacled among men, he came down from heaven. He's not earthly. He's not Adam. He's the second Adam. He came down from heaven. He's heavenly. And he says, I also want you to take purple because God tabernacling among men is king. He is Lord of lords. And lastly, I want you to take scarlet. And that word scarlet, yeah, it's a picture of blood, but that word scarlet also means red worm. Because when God tabernacled among men, he did so to save us. To save us from the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is something unfathomable, unthinkable. We cannot even imagine it. It is unquenchable fire. It is eternity. And it is where you will become what you are without Christ. A red worm. That's what you see in the scarlet. So go back to Exodus chapter 26. Because he says in verse 1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet. And then lastly, he says, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So we've got embroidered cherubims in the curtains. The cherubims, they speak of the presence of God. Do you remember that odd passage in Ezekiel chapter 1? Right? Everybody's these creatures that come down and you get off these TV evangelists and these TV prophet guys, and they draw helicopters and all sorts of weird stuff. Well, if you just go over to Ezekiel chapter 10, the same four creatures that you see in chapter 1, they're called cherubim. And in the Bible, just like when Ezekiel saw the vision of God coming to this earth, it's the presence of God coming to the earth. He saw these four creatures, he called them in chapter 10 cherubim. The cherubim in the Bible are always associated with the presence of God. Specifically, the throne of God. You see, when Ezekiel saw these four creatures, they were on the four corners of the throne of God as God in His throne was coming down to earth. And we like to see a picture of the second coming of Christ in there. Because when Christ comes back, He comes back to reign. He comes back as king. When Ezekiel saw that vision, Christ over the throne, and these four cherubim on the four corners coming down. It's just like John over in Revelation chapter 4. Do you remember when John was raptured up off the earth and taken up into heaven? What's the first thing he sees? He sees weird creatures with wings and eyes all over him. He says the four creatures. Same four cherubim. They're in the presence of God. Isn't it interesting that Lucifer is called the fifth and covering cherub? Because you've got one on each of four corners, but nobody above. Why? Because the one that was above, the one that was most trusted, the one that was most powerful, the one that had the most delicate job, rebelled and tried to take the king off the throne. So these cherubim speak to us of the presence of God, folks. See, inside the tabernacle, there were cherubim embroidered in these three colors on the fine white linen. Why? Because God was saying, my presence is in this place. And so again, we see another typical reference and picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in a body. He's there, His presence. And just a side note, have you ever noticed in the Psalms how many times the Psalms speak of being under God's wings? Did you ever think of that? Now think about this. Put yourself in the shoes, the sandals, of the high priest or the priests. When he walks into that tent, that covering, there's this fine linen that's draped over the boards, so on the sides he sees the boards. He looks up. What does he see embroidered in that fine linen? cherubim with the wings. That's why when you read the Psalms, you'll hear things like this. It says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert, the covering of thy wings. He says, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You see, these cherubim, they speak of that comforting protection that the people of God have in the presence of God. Don't you ever feel that way? I mean, we get anxious about a lot of things, right? We get anxious about a lot of things. That's just life. But when do you find the eye of the storm? When do you find the calm in the midst of the mess? When you're in the fellowship with God. You know, maybe that's taking a walk and just praying. Maybe that's getting in the Bible. Maybe that's in a sermon. I don't know. You get in the eye of the storm. And that's, you're walking into the presence of God in the tabernacle. You look up, and there's the wings. That's the covering. That's the comfort. That's the protection. Okay, but these cherubim, they also symbolize one other thing. And this is where we're going to stop tonight. We'll touch on this point and then leave the rest for later. These cherubim also symbolize the judicial authority of God. His authority to judge. You see, go all the way back to the beginning. Go all the way back to the beginning. When the just judge of all the earth pronounced the sentence upon the first sinners, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, you remember? He placed cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And they were charged, these cherubim, with carrying out part of God's sentence upon Adam and Eve. Separation of man from his Creator. It says in Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to keep Adam and Eve out. Out. They were in fellowship with God. They sinned. And God said, get out. And so you can't come back in. I'm putting cherubim right here. Cherubim, judicial authority of God. And so in the cherubim, embroidered in the three colors of on the fine linen of the tabernacle, we see another picture of another aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, because to Him was given all judicial power and authority. You see, Jesus is now the just judge of all the earth. And Jesus will judge every man according to His righteous judgment. Got three verses for you. You don't have to turn there if you want to jot down the references. Just listen. John 5:22, Jesus says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Later in that same chapter, John 5:26-27, says, for as the Father hath life in him, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Great Commission. How about that? Matthew 28 starts out with verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's authoritative power. Why? Because he's King. He's God. He's Creator. He's Lord. And so in these embroidered cherubim, we see yet another picture of Christ. The cherubim are in the presence of God. Christ is God in the flesh. It's the tabernacle of God on earth, the place where His very presence is manifest. The cherubim also show us the authoritative power, this judicial power that the Father gave the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to judge and carry out sentence against every sinner. So that's verse 1. And we went through 3 points. We'll leave the rest for later. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments on that? I just want to say, before I pray and we finish up, I just want to say, the treasure that we have in the Scripture is above measure. And to take it for granted is something we really ought not do. Because we can search the Scripture day and night, and it doesn't cost us anything. Just our time. And to hear teaching, preaching of the Scripture that expounds it so that we can understand the reading of it is priceless in today's church. Okay? Because what is being offered to most people today are just stories. How long does a man get in the pulpit and blather on before he ever reads a verse from the Bible? You know, I want to feel good just as much as anybody. Okay? I do. But feel good does not get me through life. Feel good does not show me the steps that I need to take. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Teach me the Bible. Why? Because in the Bible I see Jesus Christ. That's my Lord and that's my Savior. There is so much to be gleaned and mined from Scripture. Can you imagine if we took this amount of detail through the entire book of Exodus? Can you imagine what God would teach us? There's so much in what God gave to Moses, in the law, in the tabernacle, in all the pieces and parts, and everything that He gave His people. Folks, read it, study it, think on it, meditate on it. Let it change your mind. Let it just give you new direction in life. Okay? Let it always set your eyes upon Jesus, because I'll tell you one thing. When the priest, when he walked into the tabernacle, okay, think about it. When he was looking down, what did he see? Dirt. Right? He could look left. What's he going to see? Boards. He's going to look right. What's he going to see?
Boards.
You want to see Jesus. What do you got to do? You got to look up. Set your eyes and affection on things above. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And life is good. So let's pray. Father, we do love You and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We do not appreciate Him, God, as we should. We thank You so much for our salvation. When we contemplate hell and the lake of fire and the punishment that we deserve, it's beyond measure, Lord. It's beyond our understanding. And to think that Christ suffered that wrath, every last drop of it down to the dregs He took for us, suffering on the cross, becoming sin for us, made a curse for us, the red worm, calling out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That's our end. That's what we deserve. Christ took that for us, Lord, that we might take His place of righteousness, and we have been made right in Him. We have been made just, we have been made righteous, we have been declared righteous in Him. It's by Your grace and by Your mercy, Lord, and we thank You for that, that it's not based upon our filthy rags of good works, but based upon You and Your kindness toward us in Christ, based upon His work, His death, and His resurrection. And we joy in that, Lord, because we didn't do anything to get salvation, and we sure can't do anything to keep it. But we know we have eternal redemption in Christ. That is a treasure. I pray, God, You'd make it more and more precious to us each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.